The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. It's also found on page 8 in your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. About that time, the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathering and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Jason. Well, good morning, everyone. As Pastor Ryan said, my name is Mike O'Leary, and it's just a privilege to be here with you this morning as we dig into God's word together. And as we seek to do that, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And Father, that you have spoken to us amazingly good news about your son, Jesus. I pray that as we seek to study this passage, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see that good news clearly, to be amazed at the love that you have shown us in your son, Jesus. And would you show us, as Pastor Ryan was talking about, his victory, the victory that he has accomplished and that he continues to accomplish. And would you just bless this time? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, growing up, I was an avid basketball player. I loved playing basketball. And as anyone who likes sports and plays sports, you want to be the hero. You want to play that role. I only got to play that one time in my entire basketball career. It was a game where I happened to score my highest point total, which honestly wasn't that significantly high, but I also got to hit a layup at the buzzer to win the game. And so that was a lot of fun, but again, that was pretty much it. It was my first game after my brother and I transferred to Mid-Vermont, so my coach may have been thinking like, hey, this is gonna be great, and then I just failed to measure up to that potential. My brother, on the other hand, he was a fantastic basketball player. He, as a freshman, he broke the school record for most points in a game and then just continued to break that record multiple times. He could dunk as a freshman. He was just a really good basketball player. And so it was nice having him on the team because you knew that we always had a chance, because in most of the games we played, he was the best player on the court. And so even if we were going against a difficult team, we thought we still have a chance because he's on our team. He sort of played that hero role for us a lot. And I was thinking about this because as we think about Jesus' victory and we look at this core value of Christ as victorious, I was thinking we like stories about heroes. Some of those are the sports stories we like to watch where the unlikely sports team wins the game against the bad team. Like I think of Mighty Ducks. We grew up watching that movie. We like watching movies with superheroes or war movies with heroes. My oldest son and I just watched the movie Hacksaw Ridge, which is about this soldier. He was a conscientious objector, wouldn't carry a weapon, but he wanted to serve as a combat medic, and he ended up saving, I think it was 75 people he pulled off of this ridge in one night. And so we love these stories. In fact, almost half of the top 10 highest grossing movies of all time are movies about people with special powers fighting enemies that we wouldn't stand a chance against. And so one of those movies is The Avengers. When you have the Avengers fighting for you, you feel like you always stand a chance. Sometimes they lose a battle, sometimes things go wrong, but they always end up winning. Unless you're like me and you didn't realize that Infinity War was the first of two parts and it seemed like they had actually lost, which was quite upsetting. But in the end, they still win. But that's not really real life. I mean, how many times have our own personal heroes failed us? Our sports teams lose. I have a couple of friends who are Cleveland Browns fans, and that's just an unfortunate fandom to be a part of. But they're in it. They're waiting. But every year, it just feels like they fail. Or we put our hope in political candidates who say that they're going to change things, they're going to make a difference, and then they don't really do what they say they're going to do. Or we look to religious leaders, and then we see them fall. They're caught up in scandal, and they don't finish well. We look around the world, and we see wars, and we see famine, we see disease, we see natural disasters. I mean, we just saw that Category 5 hurricane that hit Jamaica. Like, it's a mess. We live in a country where there's division and anger and violence and instability. We, in our own personal lives, we struggle financially. We have relational issues. We have health complications. We have a real desire when we look around, a real desire and a real need for a hero, for a savior, someone who can step in, who won't fail us, who we can trust when everything around us is falling apart. And in this passage here in Acts, we see that that's exactly the kind of savior, the kind of hero we have in Jesus. Because in him we have a savior who is in complete control. He's completely sovereign over what is happening in this passage, and he's working all things for the good of his people and his church. We have a Savior who was and who is and who will be victorious. And so this morning, I just want to take some time to marvel at our victorious Savior, to look at his victories, and then to ask the question, what does this mean for us? And so I want to do this by looking at three things this morning. First, Jesus is winning. Second, Jesus has won. And third, Jesus will win. So first, Jesus is winning. In this passage here in Acts, we have an incredible story of victory. Herod goes toe-to-toe with Jesus, and he loses. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because this story itself is really a microcosm of a bigger macro story that we find in the Bible of a God who is sovereign over all things, a God who is undefeated in all of his contests. I mean, just go look at the story of the Exodus. Or the story, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is when the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into their temple, and the idol that they've built to their God keeps falling down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Or read the story of Elijah and his contest against the prophets of Baal. In this story here, it's another reminder that God is in control and God wins. And our story here starts with this person named Herod. And there's actually a lot of Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Agrippa I. He is king of Judea from AD 41 to AD 44. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus, ends up killing all of the baby boys. He is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist and who actually engages with Jesus while he is on trial, but ends up sending him back to Pilate. So this is not a great family if you're in the Christian church. And Herod Agrippa here, he continues this tradition. He's persecuting Christians. We're told that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He kills James, and then seeing that that pleases the Jews, he imprisons Peter. And he intends to kill him as well. So the early church, they lose one of their leaders, and another one is now in prison, likely to die. And so you can imagine the early church here, what they're facing. When you're facing someone as powerful as Herod, who seems to be having these victories, it feels pretty hopeless, and it feels like there's not much you can do. And it's interesting, because Luke, the author of Acts, he goes to great lengths, I think, to show us just how hopeless Peter's situation is. Just look at some of the things he says. He says that Peter was delivered over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. There are sentries guarding the prison entrance. I mean, this, it's like just over and over and over, like this, it's like an excessive amount. Herod has pulled out all the stops to hold Peter, and in his mind, Peter has no hope of escape. But Jesus has a different idea. So all of a sudden, an angel shows up and lights up the room. He wakes Peter up, somehow not the guards. I mean, think about this. An angel shows up, boom, light. He has to wake up Peter. Guards are still asleep. Peter's chains fall off, both of them. The angel doesn't seem to be in a huge rush. He's like, hey, get dressed, throw on your cloak, then we'll get going. Again, the guards apparently still asleep. They walk past the sentry somehow. They get to an iron gate, which we're told just opens of its own accord, and Peter escapes. Herod did everything humanly possible to hold Peter, and he just walks out the front door. And then things actually get much worse for Herod. Not long after this, Herod receives the honor that he seems to be looking for. He puts on his royal robes, he sits down on his throne, and he gives this big speech. And as Jason read for us, the people start chanting, "The voice of a god, not a man." So it's like, yes, this is what I've been looking for. And then we're told immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod picks a fight with Jesus and with Jesus' church, and he loses in spectacular fashion. And this really should be the expected outcome if we understand the story of the Bible, and more specifically the story of Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're not going to prevail. I'm going to accomplish what I am going to accomplish, and no one's going to stop me. That's what Jesus is saying. And that should give us real hope as Christians. Because this means that we serve a God whose purposes cannot be thwarted. A God who can deliver us from our toughest circumstances. But we often struggle to believe this, don't we? And I think this is just such a great story, because the other believers in this story, their reaction is really telling. We're told earlier in the chapter that they're praying earnestly for Peter. And yet when Peter is released and shows up at their front door, they don't believe it's happened. Peter shows up at the gate, he knocks on the door, the servant girl recognizes Peter, and in her joy just leaves him knocking at the door, runs in to tell the others, and she says, Peter is here, and they say, you are out of your mind. You're crazy, there's no way Peter's here. It's almost like there's no way God did exactly what we were asking him to do. It must be his angel. They get the miracle that they so desperately wanted, and they almost completely miss it. And we're told even Peter struggles to believe what's going on. Luke says that he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. My friends, how often do we pray like this? Do we expect like this? We ask God for big things, but we assume it's not going to happen. Or we pray fervently for something that actually does come to pass, and we're like, wow, I guess I didn't really need to pray about it because it happened. Or maybe we just avoid asking big things altogether. I mean, I've found this temptation as a parent especially. It's like, just a couple months ago, our cat went missing, and our daughter was very upset, and she wanted to pray about it, and I was tempted to like try to couch that in, well, don't get your hopes up too high, because what if God doesn't bring the cat back? Like we think this way. But it's clear from this story that God does answer prayer, and he does provide miraculous delivery. And we see this throughout Scripture and throughout church history. I mean, think about the story of the fiery furnace, where the three men are rescued from that, or Daniel from the lion's den, or more stories in the book of Acts where there's miraculous delivery. Or go read missionary stories. Or Pastor Ryan referenced the persecuted church. There are stories of miraculous things happening in these situations. And so God can and he does deliver. And what this means for us as Christians is that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to look at the news and see everything falling apart around us and think, oh no, it's all gone wrong, there's no hope. We don't have to worry about present events because we know that God is in control. And it means that we can trust him even in difficult circumstances, even when things look most dire. We never have to give up that hope. But that begs an interesting question. What about when God doesn't provide deliverance? What about when we pray those desperate prayers that just seem to go unanswered? When the pain and the suffering just continue. And that brings me to my second point. Jesus has won. You see, in the midst of Peter's miraculous rescue, it's easy to miss that James has died. It's almost a throwaway line in this grand story of deliverance that we can easily read right past, but Luke does tell us that James is killed by Herod. And I think it's very important for us to pay attention to this part of the story, because it's a story of when deliverance doesn't come, at least on the surface. Herod kills one of Jesus' apostles, one of the key leaders of the church, and so we could ask, in this title fight between Herod and Jesus, has Herod suddenly scored a point? And at first glance, it may seem so. James doesn't get a miraculous rescue like Peter does. I mean, we're not given the full story, But imagine it's a similar experience to Peter's. Imagine James is arrested, he's guarded, he's in prison, he goes to sleep, and the angel doesn't show up. He wakes up the next morning, he's walked out to the executioner, and he's killed. Did Jesus somehow fail to deliver James? Did he lose this round in the fight to Herod? But the answer we get from the Bible when it talks about God's sovereignty is a resounding no. Jesus did not lose. As one theologian puts it, Jesus allowed the sword to fall on James as intentionally as he opened Peter's prison door. James was delivered, and he was actually delivered even more completely than Peter was delivered. But to understand this, because it doesn't look like this on the surface, to understand this, we need to first understand the victory that Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. You see, the Bible makes it clear that our biggest problem is sin, and its ultimate consequence, death. To die in our sin means eternal separation from God, eternal suffering away from God. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus has solved the problem of sin and death. First, he lived the life that we were supposed to live. You see, the Bible makes it clear we cannot be good enough to save ourselves. Just take one commandment, what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Of all the billions and billions of human beings who have ever lived on this earth, not a single one of them, for a single fraction of a second, has accomplished this, has been able to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And yet, there wasn't a single fraction of a single second where Jesus did not do this, where he did not love God perfectly, where he did not love his neighbor as himself, where he did not fulfill all of the law and the commandments. Or consider Jesus' temptation, especially when it's compared to the temptation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are tempted in the middle of a beautiful garden where they've been given, it's overflowing with good food, they've been given everything they could want or need. And one question from the serpent, boom, they've sinned. Jesus, on the other hand, is literally starving to death in a desert. Luke 4 says that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And I like that Luke puts this last line in. And when they were ended, he was hungry. It's like, oh, no kidding. 40 days of no food. I bet he was hungry. But 40 days of no food, the first temptation the devil throws at him is food, and Jesus didn't give in for 1 second. For 1 second. I mean, I'll confess as a husband and as a parent, if I go without a meal for a couple of hours, I can get pretty angry and snappy. It's like the Snickers commercial, you're not you when you're hungry. Like, it's bad. But Jesus, 40 days without food, doesn't give in for a second. And so he was victorious over temptation and over sin. Next, Jesus died the death that we deserved to die. On the cross, Jesus took our punishment upon himself. And as a result, he faced something that none of us would have ever had the courage to face. Something so bad that we're told that he was sweating drops of blood in the garden the night before he died. Now, don't get this wrong. Jesus isn't sweating blood because he's dreading the cross itself. Yes, crucifixion is a terrible way to die, but many Christians throughout history have gone to similarly awful deaths, but they've gone singing, praising God, counting it a privilege. So are we to believe that the one who inspired them to face death in that way himself was terrified of death? No, the thing causing Jesus to sweat blood was not the cross itself. It was what was going to happen on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus was going to drink the full cup of God's wrath. My cup, your cup. The full judgment of God for sin was going to fall on Jesus. He was going to drink that cup down to the dregs. And yet he faced it. And by doing so, he won the victory over our sin and over our condemnation. And then finally, Jesus rose again, claiming victory over death itself. Death took its best shot at Jesus, and it was found wanting. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes that Jesus destroyed death. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So what leads the hymn writer to write, "Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves." And so in his death and his resurrection, Jesus conquered our biggest enemy, death itself. So what does Jesus' victory over sin and death ultimately mean for us? And what does it mean, especially in light of suffering, when those prayers for deliverance seem to go unanswered? What does this victory mean? Well, one of the things it means is that through his victory, Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has restored us in our relationship to God, and we are brought into God's family as his children. And as a result of this, it means that God is working everything for our good. Everything that happens in a Christian's life, good, bad, or otherwise, is for our good. God is using it. This is the promise we have in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This can be hard for us to grasp because suffering doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right. Some of you know my own personal story that for most of my life, I've wrestled with anxiety. And I went through a period a few years ago that was one of the darkest. And all I could, I was begging God to take it away because it didn't feel good. It wasn't good, and I wanted him to take it away. But the thing that kept coming to my mind was, if he's not taking it away, he must have a purpose for it because he is faithful. That's the only thing that got me through. It didn't feel good. I didn't feel better, but I knew that somehow God was going to use that for my good, and that was the one little sliver of hope that I had in that time. Because of who God is, because of what he has promised, we can trust him in the midst of our suffering. Jesus' victory over sin and death also means that we have a Savior who understands our suffering and who can sympathize with us in the midst of that. If you're someone who is suffering this morning, know that Jesus experienced the full extent of human life. He experienced hunger and fatigue and pain. He experienced ridicule and exclusion. And as I already said, he went through the ultimate physical and spiritual suffering. So he knows what that's like. Do you feel like your prayers for deliverance are going unanswered? Jesus knows what that's like too. Think about Jesus' prayers for deliverance in the garden. He's praying fervently, "Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours." And it's not God's will to take the cup from him. Jesus has to face it. And so he knows what that's like to want to be delivered from something and yet to have to trust God in the midst of it. You have a Savior who knows your experience personally and intimately. And then finally, Jesus' victory over sin and death means that for Christians, death is not the end. His victory over death is actually a guarantee of our victory over death. Because Jesus was raised, we too one day will be raised. And for the Christian, this means that death is no longer a thing that we need to fear. It means that even in death, we can be delivered. You see, when Herod killed James, it was not a loss, because James was delivered to a better, fuller life. And that's the promise that we have as Christians. Now, I do want to be careful here, because there may be some in this congregation who are staring death in the face right now. Maybe you've been given a terminal diagnosis, or someone you love has been given a terminal diagnosis. Maybe you're currently grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're someone who's tempted to self-harm or suicidal ideations. So I need to clarify, death is not good. It's not part of God's good design for this world, and it tears at the fabric of creation. I mean, just think of Jesus' reaction when his friend Lazarus dies. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's standing before the tomb weeping because death is wrong. So as Christians, we are not cavalier about death. We do not celebrate death. We do not pursue death. Instead, we fight. We fight against death. We seek healing. We pray against death. And we grieve death when it happens. But we do all of that with hope, because we know that death is ultimately not the end. And that brings me to my third and final point. Jesus will win. My friends, our hope is not in our present circumstances. It's not in living our best life now. It's true that we may experience some deliverance in this life. We may experience a taste of that victory. Peter certainly did in this story. But that's not where our hope is. Our hope is that one day Jesus' victory will be fully consummated, and that we will be raised to new life for all of eternity. One day, as the book of Revelation says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One day, we will see clearly that every trial we faced, every ounce of suffering we experienced, was worth it. And because we know that Jesus will win, not might, it's not a maybe, he will win, we can face anything that comes our way. As the hymn writer puts it, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. This is going to happen. It is already decided. And that means for those who are in Christ, for those who have put their faith in what Jesus has done, in the victory that he has already won for us, that this is really good news that we desperately need to hear. But I also want to say that this is really bad news for those who oppose Jesus. Because what this tells us is that one day judgment is going to fall on sin. And either that judgment for you will have already fallen on Jesus on the cross, or that judgment will fall on you. Those are the two options. Right now, it's as if with one hand, God is holding back his wrath, and with the other, he's beckoning people to come. Come to me. Come to me. But one day, both of those hands are going to drop. And like Herod, all who oppose Jesus will lose. Now, I should define what it means to oppose Jesus. It doesn't just mean to do what Herod did, to go out and persecute the church. This is anyone who doesn't put God in his rightful place as God, who lives in their sin, who doesn't repent. And so if that's you this morning, if you're someone that says, I don't need that whole Jesus thing, then this is a sober warning. It may seem like people are getting away with it. It may seem like people are doing well in the midst of their sin. Things certainly seem to be going well for Herod, for a little bit at least. And then we're told he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. You see, the Bible is clear that God is keeping score and people will be held accountable. And so the fact that Jesus will win is not good news for anyone that is his enemy. But it doesn't have to be bad news. Because the good news is that Jesus came to save rebellious sinners. The only difference between those who are in Christ and those who aren't is that they have seen their need for a Savior and trusted in him. Doesn't make us better. We're not somehow better people because we've put our faith in Jesus. We've just recognized we need a Savior. And so that offer is open to everyone. So if you're here this morning and you're just exploring Christianity, know that Jesus loves to save hopeless sinners. And his victory over sin and death, the victory that he's currently accomplishing in the world, and his future victory can be yours by the grace of God through what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And that is the good news of the gospel. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are fearful, anxious people. We look at the world around us and we see so much that is truly broken, that is going wrong, and we fear. We feel hopeless. Father, would you help us to trust that you are ultimately in control, that even when the world is falling apart, we can know that you are working all things for your purposes and for our good. Father, I pray for anyone here who hasn't put their trust in Jesus yet. Would you help them to see the good news of the gospel? That in the midst of this hopelessness, we can have hope because of what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will ultimately do. Father, we all need this good news. We all need to be reminded of it, to have it pressed down into our hearts. And so would you do that even this morning? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.